Hi everyone, welcome back to the Daily Gospel Exegesis podcast. So today we get to a really interesting passage. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. And once again, as we do every day, we're going to look at the literal sense of the text. What was the original author trying to convey? And I think doing that on this particular text in the Sermon on the Mount will really help us understand what Jesus meant by particular words, because I do think this is one of these texts where when we hear it as 21st century hearers, we might give it a different meaning or might assume it has a different meaning compared to what it seems Jesus had in mind. So Matthew chapter 5 verses 43 to 48. Jesus said to his disciples, "You have learnt how it was said, 'You must love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say this to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In this way you will be sons of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on bad men as well as good, and his rain to fall on honest and dishonest men alike. For if you love those who love you, what right have you to claim any credit? Even the tax collectors do as much, do they not? And if you save your greetings for your brothers, are you doing anything exceptional? Even the pagans do as much, do they not? You must therefore be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." So that's our text. Once again, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew has collected a series of Jesus' teachings, or perhaps Jesus did say all of this on the same occasion. And by this point, Jesus has already listed five of the statements in the form of, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." So he's already listed five antitheses. And the idea with most of those has been that the Jews in the time of Jesus, they knew the external requirements of the law really well, but Jesus is now revealing the true interior transformation that is the real intent behind each of the laws. Now we get to the last antithesis. And it's unique in its own way because it's not really in the form of keep doing the exterior and now just transform your interior on top of that. It doesn't really fit that model, as we'll see. Verse 43, Jesus said to his disciples. Now that's not in the original. If you look at your Bible translations, it'll probably just keep running on from where it was last time. So remember, Jesus is speaking to large crowds here, some of which would be his disciples and some of them would not be. "You have learnt how it was said." So he's going to quote here something that the Jews in his time were quite familiar with. And when he uses that phrase, "you have learnt how it was said," he's thinking particularly of the way it has been taught to them by their Jewish teachers, the Pharisees and the rabbis, as they have come to proclaim God's law to the people. Now, the teachings of the Torah were handed on to the Jews fairly faithfully. The Pharisees and the other teachers did try and preserve that as well as they could. But of course, they're going to emphasize some things more than others. "You have learnt how it was said, you shall love your neighbor." Now, this is in the Torah. This is in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Even a lot of Christians don't realize that when Jesus stresses, "you must love your neighbor as yourself," we all know that Jesus taught that. But a lot of people don't realize that comes straight out of the Old Testament. In fact, from the Torah, it's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Jesus considers this to be one of the two great commandments of the Mosaic law. So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, he says the entire law can be summarized by love God and love neighbor. So here he's focusing on "you shall love your neighbor." But here's the whole phrase: "You have learned how it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now that second part is not in the Torah. However, there are some warfare laws in Deuteronomy chapter 20 where some pretty strong language is used about wiping out the enemies of God. So it's possible that at the time of Jesus, the Jewish teachers had made the inference that Jesus wants the Jews to hate their enemies. The Gentiles in Canaan worshipped false gods in the time of Moses. So in Deuteronomy chapter 20, that's why God tells the Israelites to wipe out the Gentiles, because they worship false gods. In the time of Jesus, remember, Canaan becomes Israel. So now that they're in Israel, some of the Jews in Jesus' time might have still thought that anyone who's a pagan in Canaan, which is Israel, is still an enemy of God. So this kind of attitude towards Gentiles in Israel at the time of Jesus still existed. They still Some of the Jews still considered the Gentiles to be their enemies, because that's how God describes them, at least seems to describe them, in some of the early passages of the Torah. So it might be that common Jewish opinion at the time was to interpret Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which is love your neighbor, as being restricted to fellow Jews, not extending to Gentiles. And that's seen particularly if you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke's gospel. It seems like that's an inference there, that the Jews believed that it's really only those who are in the covenant who are worthy of being called neighbors. So by extension then, according to the common Jewish thinking, the Jews believed, well, other Jews are our neighbors, therefore we should hate our enemies, which is everyone else. That's kind of how the Jewish mind worked at the time. At least that was a common Jewish opinion at the time. So Jesus says, having said that that's the way you've received the law, but I say this to you. So Jesus has his final antithesis. He is the authoritative interpreter of God's law. He's God himself. And he's now going to indicate the deeper, truer meaning of the law. What's God's intention for this law of love your neighbor? Jesus says in verse 44, love your enemies. So this is a radical call, and it continues to be a radical call for us today. It means to do good to one's enemies. That's what love means in that culture. We often think about love as fluffy feelings, but love ultimately is to do good to one's enemies and to desire their welfare. Jesus here clearly says that his audience must not only love their neighbor, as they narrowly defined it in terms of Jews, but they actually have to love even their enemies. So really, what this means overall is love everyone, do good to everyone. That includes Gentiles. And then he takes it even further. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, in context, Jesus is talking specifically about the Romans. Jesus challenges his disciples to love and pray for the Romans, the very people who occupy their land and tax them and treat them with violence and injustice. Remember that praying for someone is an example of doing good for them. It's willing their good. So praying for someone is an extension of loving them, doing good for them. Verse 45, in this way you will be sons of your Father in heaven. Notice this, it's not automatic to be a son of the Father if you're a Christian. You have to actually do a particular kind of thing in order to be considered a son of God. One has to do the things that Jesus has just said. If you think about it here, the Father is, he treats everyone impartially. He does good, or he showers good gifts on everyone, and that's the point Jesus is about to make. So Jesus is saying that just as the Father shows impartiality in doing good, so Christians are called to do so as well. If Christians can do good to everyone, they will be like their Father in heaven, and in that way they can be called sons of their Father. But if Christians don't do good to everyone, they can't really be called sons of the Father. Jesus goes on, for he causes his Son to rise on bad men as well as good, and his rain to fall on honest men and dishonest men alike. These two phrases basically mean the same thing. He causes his sun to rise and his rain to fall. Rain to fall is basically a good thing in that agricultural society. So Jesus is saying God blesses everyone, including Christians, but not just Christians. So, like good children of their Father, Christians should take on the same characteristics of their Father and be a blessing to all people. It's quite a beautiful poetic phrase, isn't it? God causes his sun to rise on bad men as well as good, and his rain to fall on honest men and dishonest men alike. This is this, in Catholic theology, this gets called common grace. God has a certain amount of grace that he gives to all people. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what right have you to claim any credit? So Jesus says, there's nothing particularly virtuous about doing good or loving those who do good to us. That's actually kind of a natural thing that a lot of humans can do. But disciples of Christ are called to do good to everyone, even those who persecute them. That's what should be distinctive about Christians, doing good to everyone, even their enemies. Even the tax collectors do this, do they not? Now, of course, tax collectors in the Jewish mind were hated. They were considered to be conspirators with Rome, and they taxed people heavily. They took a lot of money for themselves, so they were considered to be one of the worst kinds of sinners. But Jesus says even tax collectors who are not virtuous people can love those who love them. So there's nothing particularly remarkable about being able to do that. Verse 47, and if you save your greetings for your brothers, are you doing anything exceptional? So that's like if you only greet those that you like, those who are in the covenant with you, are you doing anything exceptional? Even the pagans do as much, do they not? So Jesus here, his first comparison was with the tax collectors who were Jewish, and now he's comparing another good thing that Gentiles or pagans do. But disciples of Christ are called to be kind to everyone, even those who persecute them. They're called to greet everyone, not just those that they like. So this really is a radical call for Christians to do good and to love everyone, regardless of how much you like someone. That really is the call that's in here. Verse 48, and here's the radical high standard. You must therefore be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus here sets up the ultimate standard. It's not enough to do easy things. It's not enough to just follow the law externally, as the Pharisees were good at doing. Christians have to strive to be internally changed and perfected to rise to God's ultimate moral standards and to carry out God's will in every possible way. Just as God is holy, Christian disciples must strive to be holy in every respect. So this is a high calling, and Pope John Paul II talks a lot about this in his moral writings. This really is the calling that Christians are called to live up to develop in holiness, to develop in goodness, and to develop in perfection. There's no way around this. Catholic theology is really clear that we should be striving for perfection, and a key part of that is loving other people, loving all people, doing good to them. Now, this phrase here, you must therefore be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect, this probably recalls Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. This is actually from the same chapter as love your neighbor that he quoted earlier. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2 says, be holy, for the Lord your God am holy. This time, Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Leviticus 19, verse 2 was often interpreted as a call to separate oneself from all that's unholy. That's how they understood holiness. Be separate, be ritually pure, and separate yourself as far as possible from everything unclean, such as sinners and Gentiles. But Jesus here, and this is really the heart that he wants to get at, true holiness is becoming more like God. It actually means developing in love and doing good to all people. That's what true holiness is, not separation per se, actually developing in goodness and holiness. Just as their Father loves and does good to Christians, so Christians are called to be transformed to become like the Father and do those same things to other people. Jesus here is advocating a higher standard of holiness than what was commonly understood as the Old Testament standard. It's reasonable to say that throughout the Old Testament, the Jews believed that the ultimate standard was external ritual holiness. That's probably a fair summary of at least how a lot of Jews in the time of the Old Testament thought, although some of the prophets do challenge that and get them to start thinking about interior holiness as well. So just as Israel in the Old Testament was called to imitate God in being holy, now Jesus calls the church to imitate perfect compassion and perfect love, even to enemies. This phrase here, you must be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect, it's not just a summary of what we've seen today. It's probably a summary of all of the previous six examples that God has given about righteousness. So Jesus is calling Christians to a love that's not tainted by anger or lust, as verses 21 to 30 talked about. It's a love that remains committed to one's marriage and to one's word. They were covered in verses 31 to 37. And it's a love that seeks to do what is best even for one's enemies. And that was covered in verses 38 up to 47. Jesus says all of that can be summarized as be perfect as God is perfect. Now, one thing that's worth pointing out, notice Jesus doesn't say you must be perfect in order to enter the kingdom or in order to enter heaven. He's actually already given conditions for entering heaven earlier on. Roughly, Jesus' theology on this is that to get into the kingdom, you need to keep the commandments. But to progress further in the kingdom and to receive further blessings in the kingdom, perfection is what needs to be strived for. So it is worth pointing out that it's not, Jesus here is not saying be perfect in order to get into the kingdom, but he is saying in order to progress in the kingdom, you must be perfect. In the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll start chapter 6, Jesus is going to give some warnings and directions to his hearers about certain pious practices. If we turn to the Catechism, as you might expect, there are many, many paragraphs that make reference to what we've seen today. So let's read out a few of them. Paragraph 1933 is about social justice. This same duty extends to those who think or act differently from us. The teaching of Christ goes so far as to require the forgiveness of offences. He extends the commandment of love, which is that of the new law, to all enemies. Liberation in the spirit of the gospel is incompatible with hatred of one's enemy as a person, but not with hatred of the evil that he does as an enemy. Some interesting nuance this paragraph puts in here. The Catechism reminds us that Christians are called to love all, including their enemies, which means, as the Catechism says, you cannot hate your enemy, but you can hate the evil that they do. Paragraph 2844, Christian prayer extends to the forgiveness of enemies, transfiguring the disciple by configuring him to his master. So there it is again. Christian prayer transfigures the disciple and makes him more like God. Paragraph 2303 is about peace. Deliberate hatred is contrary to charity. Hatred of the neighbor is a sin when one deliberately wishes him evil. Hatred of the neighbor is a grave sin when one deliberately desires him grave harm. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So here, the Catechism Part 3 here clearly teaches that hatred of your brother is a sin. Paragraph 2608. From the Sermon on the Mount onwards, Jesus insists on conversion of heart, reconciliation with one's brother before presenting an offering on the altar, love of enemies, and prayer for persecutors. And then it goes on to talk about other things that are mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. Paragraph 1825 is about hope. Christ died out of love for us while we were still enemies. The Lord asks us to love as he does, even our enemies, to make ourselves the neighbor of those farthest away, and to love children and the poor as Christ himself. So here the Catechism makes a really good point, which is Christ loved us while we were still technically God's enemies. We were still technically sinners. So Christ only asks us to do what he himself has done to a far greater extent. Paragraph 1968 is about the new law, and this is some really good theology about how the Sermon on the Mount relates to the Old Covenant. The law of the gospel fulfills the commandments of the law. The Lord's Sermon on the Mount, far from abolishing or devaluing the moral prescriptions of the old law, releases their hidden potential and has new demands that arise from them. It reveals their entire divine and human truth. It does not add new external precepts, but proceeds to reform the heart, the root of human acts, where man chooses between the pure and the impure, where faith, hope, and charity are formed with them, and with them the other virtues. The gospel thus brings the law to its fullness through imitation of the perfection of the Heavenly Father, through forgiveness of enemies and prayer for persecutors, in emulation of the divine generosity. It's a really excellent summary of the new law, and I'll include that paragraph in the episode description. Paragraph 2262. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord recalls the commandment, "You shall not kill," and adds to it the proscription of anger, hatred, and vengeance. Going further, Christ asks his disciples to turn the other cheek and to love their enemies. So that's in the section of the Catechism about respect for human life. So here the Catechism says, loving your enemies is actually part of respect for human dignity. Paragraph 2822 is about give us this day our daily bread. Give us the trust of children who look to their father for everything is beautiful. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He gives to all the living the food in their due season. Jesus teaches us this petition because it glorifies our Father by acknowledging how good he is beyond all goodness. Paragraph 1693. Christ Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father and always lived in perfect communion with him. Likewise, Christ's disciples are invited to live in the sight of the Father, who sees in secret, in order to become perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So this is in the section about what it means to live as a Christian. It means to strive to perfection. That's what living in Christ is all about. And Paul's letters develop this theology further. Paragraph 2013. This is about what is Christian holiness. All Christians in any state or walk of life are called to the fullness of Christian life and to the perfection of charity. All are called to holiness. be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there it is, very clearly, Catholic teaching is all a call to the perfection of charity and all a call to holiness. Lastly, paragraph 2842, this is a commentary on the Our Father. It's a good place to finish this section. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. It is impossible to keep the Lord's commandments by imitating the divine model from outside. There has to be a vital participation coming from the depths of the heart in the holiness and the mercy and the love of our God. Only the Spirit by whom we live can make ours the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. So there, that catechism paragraph actually quotes from Luke's version as well as Matthew's version. So Matthew's version says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Luke's version says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So that gives us a bit of an insight as to what Jesus meant there. He's focusing particularly on mercy. And the paragraph also says it's impossible to keep Jesus' commandments by merely external following. There has to be a vital participation coming from the depths of the heart in the holiness and the mercy and the love of our God. So that's a great place to finish. I hope you learned something new from this really powerful section of the Sermon on the Mount. Hopefully you appreciated this verse-by-verse approach. And we'll see you for tomorrow's episode.